I hope that in the wake of our time together this week, you're talking much about repentance, much about possibly biblical counseling and progressive sanctification, and today, after today, hopefully a better understanding of repentance in the life of the believer. But I enjoy pocket knives. Like I said, my dad taught me when I was a kid, you always have a pen with you, you always have a pocket knife with you. You just never know when you'll need either one. And it's been just a hobby, an opportunity for me to connect with unsaved people, actually, at shows and talk to different vendors. Where I'm from, Virginia Beach, as you know, we have every branch of the military present there. The FBI just even built a brand new facility, a huge facility less than a mile from our church, and brought down a bunch of their Northern Virginia and Washington, D.C. folks to man this new outpost. And, I mean, it's just an exciting place to live. So with this kind of a presence in the Virginia Beach area, with all the even-numbered SEAL teams and all that, we have a lot of gun and knife shows come through, really sweet ones. And I like to go to them. I like to go to them because you interact with the military, you interact with government folks. You get the whole crowd there, and the whole time you can be chewing on some ostrich jerky to blend in. And it's fun. I usually go by myself because I like to take my time and go down each aisle. But it wasn't too long ago that one of our seminary students said, "Hey, are you going to the big gun and knife show in Hampton?" I said, "Yeah, I am. I'm going this Saturday for about 2-3 hours. And he says, I want to buy a knife. And I'm like, "Well, why don't you go with me?" He goes, "Okay, I don't know anything about knives, but I'll go with you." And so he jumped in the car. We drove to Hampton that Saturday. This guy's name is Derek. And as we're walking in, where there's going to be over 500 vendors, I said, "Okay, now look, I just need you to trust me. You want a knife? I have 3 or 4 vendors that I trust here. They only sell quality stuff, much of it made in USA." And he's like, "Okay, what's the big deal?" I said, "Because to get to the vendors I like and trust, you're going to have to walk by a lot of huge vendors with amazing displays and huge selections of knives. And I don't want you to buy a knife from them." Why? Because they are made overseas and they are counterfeit. They even copy the American company's designs. But I'm just telling you, they are counterfeits. And what do we know about counterfeit knives? They look real. They look genuine. But they will fall apart in time. It's guaranteed. So stick with me. I'll get you to 3 or 4 guys you can trust. Now, you say, "Well, that's interesting about knives." But maybe you're not into knives, but maybe you latch on to that concept of counterfeits looking real, but falling apart in time guaranteed. And maybe you are thinking about some issues we've been talking about this week. And in particular, maybe you have wondered from time to time about the existence of counterfeit repentance. I want to talk to you this morning about repentance in the life of the believer. And perhaps you're saying, "Is there such a thing as counterfeit repentance?" And you might have 3 questions that come up in your mind, all right, just by way of introduction. Perhaps you question your own repentance when it comes to personal, private sin in your life. You know what I'm talking about. You find yourself in the wake of a sin failure again and again. And again. And so you try to pray harder each time and use more flowery speech and maybe bring more tears, but then you fall again. And the words of Psalm 15:17 are all too real in your own experience. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." But then you ask yourself, "Why do I keep doing it again and again?" Maybe you don't wonder about counterfeit repentance with regards to your private sin. Maybe, secondly, you think about and wonder about counterfeit repentance when it comes to your public sin. When you sin against someone else, when someone you've sinned against seems hesitant to accept you and to believe you, when you ask for forgiveness, when others against whom you have sinned still struggle after a long time to fully trust you. Or let me give you a third question you might have about counterfeit repentance. Maybe it's not counterfeit repentance with regards to your private sin or your public sin, but maybe you question others who have sinned against you. When you've been asked for forgiveness and for trust to be rebuilt, you're hesitant because you're not clear on what is true and what is false repentance. Well, again, it's true in the world of pocket knives, and it's also true in the world of repentance. There is a fact here, a principle, a timeless fact, and it's this. Counterfeits look real, but mark it down, they will fall apart in time. Time always tells the truth. It's guaranteed. You say, well, okay, I have a question then. Is there a way to discern? Is there a way to identify counterfeit repentance in my life or in the lives of others? Is there a way? And the answer is yes. You want to know how to identify counterfeit repentance in your life? By studying what real repentance looks like. That's why I am so pumped about one simple verse in 2 Corinthians. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. I would argue that this is the clearest definition in the New Testament of what real repentance looks like. You study this, you'll know not only what real repentance is, but what counterfeit repentance is. But I don't want to parachute just right yet down into this verse. I want you to understand a broader context, not just the context of this epistle, but a theological context about repentance. So what I want to do is I want to use three hooks, if you will, to hang our thoughts on. Hook number one, I want us to see the occasion of repentance when it comes to the Corinthians. The occasion of repentance. The second hook we will consider is simply this, the constancy of repentance. The constancy of repentance when it comes to the life of the believer. And then third and finally, we're going to talk about the marks of repentance. The unmissable, undeniable marks of true biblical repentance. And that's when we will land in chapter 7, verse 11. But first of all, I want you to consider the occasion for repentance, the occasion of this repentance. I mean, whatever we're going to see in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11 has to be understood in the context of the relationship of the Corinthian church with the Apostle Paul. If you want to understand the context, you have to grasp this relationship. So I want to try to summarize it to you in seven statements, the relationship between Paul and the believers at Corinth. Number one, as you recall, Paul planted this church in Corinth. He planted this church on his second missionary journey in 50 AD, and you can read of the planting of this church in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 17. I'm not going to take time to read that, but just write it down. Acts 18, verses 1 through 17. We do know this, that when Paul arrived in Corinth and planted this church, he remained on in Corinth for a year and a half. So he was really familiar with the believers in this church. But the second point I need to just remind you of in this relationship is that Paul wrote what we call a lost letter. A lost letter. We don't have it. I mean, if the truth be told, we don't have 1 Corinthians. What you call 1 Corinthians is really 2 Corinthians. We know he wrote this letter because look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Remember this? He says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. It's like, you wrote to them, we don't have that letter. That's the lost letter. But this relationship continued to evolve here. He received a disturbing letter with questions from the believers at Corinth sometime after the lost letter. You see, where do you see this? Well, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Did you see that? They had written some letter to him with not just one question, but a list of questions. And so he wrote what you call 1 Corinthians to answer these questions from the letter that they wrote to him. He received a disturbing letter, and so, again, number four, this prompted his second letter back to them, which you call 1 Corinthians. This letter was written probably sometime around 55 AD. It was written from Ephesus. And this letter is not only answering questions, but something's brewing at Corinth. And as you can tell by the length of this epistle, 1 Corinthians, Paul is not rushing. He is not only answering these questions, but he's beginning to do some confrontation in this letter of what we call 1 Corinthians. Why? There's a resurging carnality happening in the lives and the ministry of the believers at Corinth. I mean, we're having to answer basic questions again on issues of immorality, on issues of divisions, on issues of worship. And we're even having to unpack the doctrine of the resurrection again. No doubt these things were all settled during his year and a half establishing of that church. But something's going wrong in the church, or rather, someone is going wrong in that church. Number five, remember this. After he wrote 1 Corinthians, Paul had a very painful visit. And he went there indeed to confront. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But I determined this with myself, that I would not, look at this wording, come again to you in heaviness. Meaning, there was a painful visit at this point that was extremely heavy on him and extremely heavy on the believers at the church and the resistance there in the church. We also have a reference to this second visit at the end of 2 Corinthians. Just listen. It's 2 Corinthians 12, 14. He says, behold, the third time I am ready to come to you now. There's a third visit he's thinking of, meaning that there was the second visit that was extremely painful. You say, wow, that I bet he was glad to get that out of the way. Well, no, because after that visit, he wrote a severe letter. You understand that we only have half of the correspondence that Paul has written to this church, because this is his second lost letter. But we do know this from 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4, that it was severe. He writes, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. This is a very heavy letter. It's a letter following his very painful visit, but it has even more painful truth and confrontation and hard love in this painful letter. And we know this about this letter. He sent it in the hand of Titus. And he literally lost sleep waiting for Titus to return, waiting for news on Titus. How did they receive that letter, especially after such a confronting visit? What was their response, Titus? And he almost couldn't wait. And finally, he went to Macedonia, and it's there that he connected. He reconnected with Titus. And he says, Titus, how did it go? And Titus looked at the apostle in the eyes, and he said, Paul, they repented. They're facing you again. And that brings us to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And I'm going to read, you follow along, verses 2 through 9, as Titus breaks this news to Paul. This amazing news. 2 Corinthians 7, look at verse 2. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. But we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed, watch this, to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. Wow, what a joyful reunion this was. What great news in this relationship between Paul and this church that he started and loved so much. The resistance was on the run, but they would still need to be flushed out. And so that's the last part of the occasion here I want to point out in this relationship. Paul at this point promised a third visit to finish flushing out what remained of the resistance. And again, I just want to remind you in 2 Corinthians 12 and 2 Corinthians 13, he refers to a desire to make a third visit. That's the occasion of repentance with this church in Corinthian, the Corinthian church. And before I run to the second hook, if you will, I want to share a principle with you. And here it is. You cannot miss real repentance when it's in front of you. You can't miss it. You can't miss it in the life of the offender who's repented, and you can't miss it in the life of the offended when they see true repentance. Our house is located less than a mile from the city of Chesapeake Park. It's really a neat place to live. We can walk to hear the symphony orchestra concerts, the free concerts in the summer, and they always do fireworks, you know, the 1812 Overture, and then it gives way to fireworks. And I remember one particular year, that happened on a Saturday night. And I told my wife, I'm not going to go to the fireworks this year because it just so happened I was preaching the next morning and I need to stay home and study. And so I was at my desk in my house on the second floor studying, and in the distance, guess what I could hear? The orchestra. And then I heard when they hit this 1812 Overture, and then guess what I felt? The fireworks. The fireworks were so loud, they always put an amazing display that even though I'm less than a mile away, it was shaking my house. Listen, I could tell my wife, yeah, I'm not going to the concert or fireworks tonight, but watch this, the fireworks came to me. You couldn't miss the fireworks. And listen, when there's real repentance right in front of you, you can't miss it. You won't have to wonder if it's real. So that leads me to a question. Is repentance only for believers, only for unbelievers? Talk to me about that. So I want to talk about the constancy of repentance in the life of believers. The constancy. Now I want you to look down where we left off reading. Look at verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Did you get that phrase? It worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. I don't know about you, but when I read that, that sounds like Paul is telling the professing believers at Corinth that they just got saved. Is that really what he's saying in verse 10? Is he telling them that they just got saved? No. No, it's here that I want to make four theological facts. I want to make four theological statements to you about repentance. Okay? Track with me on this. The first statement, repentance is the door into life as well as the daily reality within life. I'm talking about eternal life. Repentance is the door into eternal life, and it is also the daily reality within that eternal life. Again, just hold your finger here and look back at 1 Corinthians 6. Look where these people, look at their journey before they were saved and what God did when he saved them. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Listen, though repentance is not, that word is not used in that text right there I just read to you, it's illustrated clearly that when you come to Christ and you confess your sins and you repent and your faith is placed in Christ alone, that opens the door to you of eternal life. I like what D.A. Carson says. Quote, repentance is not a merely intellectual change of mind or mere grief. Still less, it's not doing penance, but rather it is a radical transformation of the entire person, a fundamental turnaround involving mind and action and including overtones of grief which result in spiritual fruit, end quote. Repentance with faith is the door into eternal life. But don't put a period there. Put a comma. Because repentance now becomes a daily reality within that life. Not that you need to get resaved every day, but listen, your heart is open and sensitive to sin in your life. Like Paul said in Romans 7, now you are aware of the fight. Even our Lord, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, taught us disciples, to pray like this, forgive us our debts, our trespasses. Or Jesus himself says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, written to the church, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and what? Repent. Just because you're saved doesn't mean you walk away from this word, this truth, this daily practice of repentance. So that's theological fact number one. Or letter B, number two. Repentance is a grace, a gift from God, not only for unbelievers, but also for believers. Say, what do you mean by that? Well, I'm thinking when it comes to unbelievers, Acts 11, verse 18, and when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, listen, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. God gave them repentance. Or 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 and 26, talking about false teachers, unbelievers. Listen, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him to do his will. Repentance is a gift from God to unbelievers, but also it's a gift to believers. And again, I appeal back to Romans 7, verses 14 and following, where Paul, now as a believer, and even 25 years into his walk with Christ in ministry, he's becoming even more and more aware of his struggle with sin, the gravity to pull him into sin. And I suggest to you that that awareness of sin in your life is indeed a grace from God in your life. Say, I struggle so much with sin, I'm discouraged. Don't be discouraged. The awareness of your sin and the frustration it causes you, trust me, is a sign of life. And it's a gift from your Lord. I mean, even John will write in 1 John 1, verses 7 through 9, in essence this, he's going to say, if we, written to believers, say we don't have sin, we what? We're lying. The blessing is we can confess our sins and be forgiven. Well, theological statement number three, repentance impacts your intellect, your affections, and your will. It impacts how you think, how you emote, and how you decide. I'm reminded of two butchers who had a butcher shop that was very prosperous many years ago, and they were extremely wealthy because of the prosperity they're experiencing in their business. And then an evangelist came to town, and one of the butchers got saved. And so he went to work on his business partner. "You've got to come to Christ. You've got to come to Christ." And the guy kept saying, "No, no, no." And finally he asked his partner, "Why won't you come to Christ and be saved and be born again?" And his business partner looked at him and he said, "If I get saved, who's going to weigh the meat?" He understood, didn't he, that if Christ invades your life, he changes your life radically. I appreciate what Dr. David Lowery of Dallas Seminary has written when he defines repentance this way: it's a change of mind involving action in accord with God's will. I like that definition. Well, let me give you one more statement here. Repentance always precedes change. Repentance always precedes change. Now, I'm going to read some verses. Just write the references down as I read them to you. Ephesians 4:22, listen, "that ye put off," that's repentance, "concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts." Proverbs 28:13, "he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but he that confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy," compassion, help. Isaiah 1:16-17, "wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good." And one more, Psalm 32:5, "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Repentance always precedes change in the life of the believer. You can't say, "I want to grow, but I'm going to segment my life as to what I will repent of and what I won't." You know, I'm going to be driving in about an hour, hour and a half. I'm going to leave to drive my car to Virginia Beach. I've already downloaded 2 sermons, podcasts. I've downloaded a leadership podcast, and I've downloaded one that has probably to do something to do with knives, okay? But back to our subject here. And I'm just going to start driving at 64 all the way to my exit at my house. So I just keep going. And I mean, what's going to happen if I get about 3 or 4 hours into this 6-hour trip and I've been lost in these podcasts, and suddenly I see a sign that says, "In 60 miles you will come to Columbus, Ohio." Okay? There's a problem. Okay? And what I have to do is 2 things, not 1. I don't just stop and turn the car around, because that's not helping me get away from Columbus and towards home. I have to stop, turn the car around, and now drive towards Virginia Beach this time. Just knowing I'm on the wrong road doesn't change the fact. Just stopping and turning doesn't change the fact. There's got to be movement. This is repentance. You say, "Okay, I understand the context. I understand the constancy of repentance in the life of the believer. But I still have a question. How do I know if my repentance is real in my private sin? How do I know if my repentance is real when I've wronged someone else and I see them being hesitant to allow me to rebuild trust? Or how do I know if someone's truly repentant who has sinned against me?" I still have that question. Well, now let's move to the marks of repentance. And just a reminder, counterfeit repentance looks real, but it will fall apart in time. It's guaranteed. And my mind goes back to Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 14, when John the Baptist is preaching a message of repentance, and those, you have soldiers coming to him, you have merchants coming to him, you have people saying, "What do I have to do?" And he gives them concrete change that must take place. Or I read in Acts 26:20, that the Gentiles repented and turned to God, and they are to do works appropriate for repentance. Say, how do I know? Well, let me tell you, first of all, what genuine repentance is not, all right? When you say, I repent, you are not saying, I'm sorry. Because the person, if they're really ticked at you, will agree with you. Yes, you are the most sorry person I've ever met, okay? It's not just saying, I'm sorry. And as a student body, and again, I place myself, I'm distantly related to you as an adjunct, but we are no longer allowed to walk around when we've sinned against someone and say, I'm sorry. All right? We say, will you forgive me? It's not saying, I'm embarrassed. I can't believe I got caught. Repentance is not saying, I'm trying harder. I really am. It's not saying, I am dying with these consequences of my sin. I got to get out of here. And it's not saying, well, you know, I'm just a product of my culture. Sometimes you just have to excuse us millennials or us Gen Xers. It's just the way we are. That's not repentance. You say, what is repentance? It's not saying, I'm caught. You got me. None of this is repentance. You say, what is it? It's in this verse, verse 11. Right fast. Here we go. You want to know what real repentance looks like? First of all, there is a vertical sorrow. It always starts right here. Look at verse 11. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. There is a vertical sorrow. Your initial mark of biblical repentance is not sorry with the horizontal relationships that's been harmed, though that is sad, but even more so, there's a vertical sorrow. There's something going on between you and God that starts this whole repentance deal. A vertical sorrow. Some of your translations say there's a grief. And again, my mind goes to the first two Beatitudes. There's a poorness of spirit and awareness of how poor I am spiritually, how bankrupt I am. And then the second Beatitude is, I mourn that. There's a vertical sorrow. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. Repentance is as much a mark of a Christian as faith is. A very little sin, as the world calls it, is a very great sin to a true Christian. The Puritan George Swinock put it this way. It's a short sentence, but unpack it in your mind as I read it. Listen to this. He grieves truly that weeps without a witness. He grieves truly who weeps without a witness. In other words, it's between you and God. There's a vertical sorrow. You're sorry over your failure. There's great regret over your flesh giving in to the sin yet again. There's great regret over even your best efforts. And these regrets are between you and God. That's where it starts. You want to know what true repentance looks like? First of all, there's a vertical sorrow. Secondly, there is a commitment to change. There is a commitment to change. Look at verse 11. It says, look at these two words. What carefulness. Do you see that? What carefulness it wrought in you. This word carefulness communicates the idea of diligence, eagerness. It has movement to it almost of hastening, hurrying. As a matter of fact, later in this verse, you're going to see the word zeal. I'm going to pull that synonym up with this word and use both these words to make this point. When there's real repentance, there's commitment to change. There's no restraint. There's no hesitation to right the wrong. There's no indifference. You as a biblical counselor are not having to push or pull on them to get them to change. They come in out of this vertical sorrow saying, I'll do anything. This must be different. Someone once said, repentance is not saying, I'm sorry. Rather, it's saying, I'm through. I'm through. You've hit God's wall hard enough that you're injured deeply. And you cry out for help. Number three, there is a desire to display real Christianity. real Christianity. Now look at the verse again. It said, what clearing of yourselves? And look at the next phrase. I'm sorry. That is the phrase I want you to look at. What clearing of yourselves? Now I'm going to give you the Greek word here, and it's going to sound familiar to you. Apologia. All right, what does that mean? Apologetics, that's a defense against an accusation. Some have translated a vindication of yourself or an eagerness to clear yourself. It's the same word that Peter will reach for in 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always, here it is, to give an answer or make a defense to every man that asketh you the reason of the hope that is in you. You see, when you and I are given to seasons of sin, and then God just rebukes us, God loves us enough as a father to open our eyes to the heinousness of the sin, and there's a vertical sorrow, we suddenly realize, wait a minute. As I've been swimming in these waters of this sin, I have been giving the exact wrong opinion of Christ in my testimony. Now I'm eager to put the right uniform on. There's a desire to display real Christianity. Number four, there is a righteous anger against sin. There's a righteous anger against sin. Look at the verse again. It simply says, what indignation. What indignation. You know, Paul uses an interesting phrase in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, be angry and sin not. What does that mean? There is a type of anger that's not sinful. And here it is. You're looking at it in this verse. There's a righteous anger against sin. I mean, you're throwing your hands up with Paul in Romans 6:21 where he says, what benefit, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. You know you're repentant when you are angry at the sin. In the 16th century, we look back and we can read the Heidelberg Catechism. And there's a question in that catechism that goes like this. What is the dying away of the old self? And here's the answer. You ready? It is to be genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, and to run away from it. That's repentance. John Bunyan put it this way. The difference between true and false repentance lies in this. The man who truly repents cries out against his heart. But the one who's not repentant, as Eve, cries out against the serpent or something else. End quote. There's a righteous anger against that sin. Next, there is a fresh sense of the presence of God in your life. That's a sign of repentance. See, where's this? Well, look at the verse. It says, what fear? You say, all right, what does that mean? What do you mean, fear? Well, you've learned in your hermeneutics classes here at ABC that one way to understand what this word fear means in this verse is to not only see how the author uses it in other places, Paul, but you start out with saying, well, how does Paul use it in this epistle? And even with Paul's use of this word for fear in this epistle, how is he using it in close proximity to this particular usage of it, right? Well, Paul uses this word 5 times in 2 Corinthians, in the whole letter, 4 times in this chapter. This is going to be easy. All right, look at chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness, watch it, in the fear of God. That's number 1 in this chapter. Look at verse 5. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Look at the end of this chapter, verse 15. And Titus, his inward affection is more abundant towards you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with, look at this, fear and trembling you received him. Verse 1 and verse 15 are going to be very helpful in telling me what in the world fear means in verse 11. In 1, and in 15, it's fear because you're in the presence, an awareness of the presence of God, or in verse 15, one of his messengers. You say, what is this fear? It means this. You have a fresh awareness that God is here. Now, your Bible professors here are very correct in warning you against some of the theology of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You need to be cautious. But I found one sentence I agree with him on. He says this: Satan does not fill us with hatred of God when we sin, but with forgetfulness of God. Or R. Kent Hughes, in his excellent book, Disciplines of a Godly Man, as he writes about King David's fall into adultery, Kent Hughes says, God disappears to lust-glazed eyes. And when you sin, and when I sin, and we're caught up in sin, it's not that God leaves the room, we just can't see him anymore. But when there's biblical repentance, there's a fresh sense of the presence of God. The fear of God, a definition of the fear of God, is simply an awareness of his presence. Read it that way into Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Proverbs 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. Proverbs 16:6, by mercy and truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. You want to say, you say, what's the fear of the Lord? It's an awareness of his presence, and it's a mark of repentance. Letter F, there is an unreserved love for those who confront. This is important. I'll call this one a key litmus test. Say, what do you mean? Well, look at the verse. We have to finish quickly. It says, yea, what vehement desire. We've already seen that. Vehement desire, right there. That land right there. Vehement desire. You say, what is that? What is a vehement desire? He's already used it up in verse 7. So I want you to look at verse 7. He said, he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me. Now remember this relationship. Paul is the one who has written difficult letters to these believers. He's the one that made the painful visit. And Titus shows up saying, Paul, they are fully facing you and leaning towards you, the very one who confronted them. You want a litmus test of someone who's repentant? Look how they act towards and talk about and talk to the very person who confronted them. If they're bitter at them, if they're complaining about them, if they're nitpicking the precision of the confrontation, they're not repentant. But if they say, hey, even through an imperfect confrontation, you've been an instrument from God, and I want you to know I love you. There's an unreserved love for the very ones who confront. And one more indication, there's a promotion of justice. Now, in this verse, I've already come to these words, what zeal, and I put that back with eagerness, carefulness. But look at the last characteristic here in this verse. What vehement desire, what zeal, and here it is, what revenge. What revenge, what is this? This is a promotion of justice, as some have translated. This is retribution or vindication or an avenging. This is the one who has sinned saying, this needs to be made right, and I in no way will seek to manipulate the consequences. I fully deserve what's coming towards me. As much as it's going to hurt, I've been rescued. It's okay. There's a promotion of justice. I like what MacArthur says. He says, repentance needs to be as loud as the sin was. There's no balking. There's no poor me. I understand when Proverbs 18:19 says, can a brother offend, it's harder to be one in a walled city. I'm willing to wait until the walls come down. Now look at this list. You say, what does real repentance look like? There's a vertical sorrow, a commitment to change, a desire to display real Christianity, righteous anger against sin, a fresh sense of the presence of God, unreserved love for those who confront you, and the promotion of justice. There's no delay with those. There are no excuses. There's no faking it. And there's no conditions laid out. But I want you to notice this about this verse before we close. This isn't a formula for repentance. This is Paul's observation of what's coming out of their hearts. This is his commendation. This isn't something that's worked up. This is something that works out. And when these are present in the heart of a believer, look at the rest of the verse. In all things, you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Yeah. It's over. The reformer Martin Luther put it this way: God creates out of nothing. Therefore, until a man is nothing, God can make nothing out of him. And he's right. We have three questions on the table about repentance. Question one's about your private sin. You're saying, I struggle with the same sin over and over, and I say I'm sorry, and I repent, and I do it again. Is my repentance real? I want to suggest to you that that conversation in your mind is a sign of life. But I would encourage you, in the privacy of your devotions, to take these seven marks of repentance and pray through each one. Lord, what am I want this in my heart. And help me, Lord, to have wisdom to concretely live these out. The second question on the table is, well, I've sinned against someone else and they're slow to receive me back and let me build trust up again. Well, I suggest you take them out to Dunkin' Donuts for coffee. Don't go to Starbucks. Get real coffee. And then write these out on the napkin. Read them to them, explain them to them, and then have them grade you on each one. And then ask forgiveness for bad forgiveness, or for bad repentance, right? And help them negotiate with you what concrete repentance will look like in your relationship. You say, well, what about people who've sinned against me, and I don't know if I can trust them? How do I know if their repentance is true? Listen, after you've done this for your personal sin, and after you learn to do this in your relationship with others you've sinned against, when someone sins against you, have a little grace, would you? Because maybe, just maybe, they need to grow and learn in this as well. Have mercy upon me, David writes in Psalm 51. O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to listen in to this relationship between Paul and the believers at Corinth. How instructive it is for us as believers to learn what is real repentance, so that we may be able to identify in our own hearts counterfeit repentance. Oh Lord, may your Spirit take our emphasis on forgiveness and repentance this week, and may it leave a footprint in all of our lives until we are in your presence now. Until we join you in your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.